Well, amen. Man, you guys sound amazing. I just want to say that to you. I just want you to give yourself a round of applause for how good you sound this morning. I know it's one of those things. I'm going to let you in on a little secret. Every Sunday morning that I preach, I spend some time in this baptistry area praying and preparing. And normally during the first song, I'm still back there. And I don't know what it is. Some of you have showers like this at your house. The acoustics are amazing, right? Like you get in the shower and you're like, man, I sound really good in the shower, right? We used to have a shower over at the basement when I was an intern there. That shower was the perfect acoustical setting. And for whatever reason, it's the same back here in this area. Like, I don't know what it is, but the instrumentation kind of comes down, which the band always sounds amazing. But for whatever reason, your voices carry over that wall, and you sounded great this morning. I just want to tell you, you sounded amazing. Well, we're in a brand new series this morning called Now and Next. And I wanted to start this series with really just a confession, all right? So I don't know if you're there right now. Maybe you've lived this life, or maybe you're about to start living this life. But in the last 2 months, our family, me and Crystal especially, we are living a new life. And here's the life that we are living. We are now parents of a teen driver. And let me tell you, that's an interesting feeling, right? There's so much freedom for parents because now you have a personal errand boy or errand girl. But the real truth is, for most parents in the room, there's this sense of pride and terror simultaneous, right? Like every time they leave the driveway, it's like this moment of, man, I'm sure proud of them, and oh my goodness, Lord, please protect them. And it's gotten easier, I'll be honest. We're living in a day and age where as parents, it's much easier to be a parent of a teen driver than it was 15 years ago, even 10 years ago. There's this little app on your phone. The one I use is called Find My Friends. And I'm finding my son, right? Like, I want to know where that joker is. I watch his progress. It shows me exactly where he's at. It's a pretty good feeling. I want to ask a question this morning. Where are you? Imagine for just a moment if they had an app for where your spiritual condition is. Imagine if every soul in the room, imagine if you could just pull something up on your phone and see exactly where you are. Where are you? Every single person on earth can be found in a spiritual stage of life. And we've shown you this before, but I want you to kind of look at this for just a moment. Every single person in this room, every soul in the world today can find themselves somewhere in a spiritual stage of life. And here's what the desire is as a church. The forward progression through these stages, it's a word you've heard a lot. It's called discipleship. Like, that is our deepest desire as pastors, that you would go from a place of spiritual death and that you would forward progress. It's called discipleship. It's what Jesus came and said to us, make disciples. But here's what we know to be true. Before you can go to what's next, you must know where you are now. And guys, for us, this is our desire for you. This is, we all are in this room. Every single one of us in this room have a what's now in our lives. We have a place that we're currently at. But the question we want you to think about is, what's next? What's next for you? And I'll just tell you, this is kind of a dangerous series. And here's what I mean by that. This is a dangerous series, and there's a few ground rules that you need to remember. The first ground rule is this: all spiritual stages have great worth to God. You are created in God's image, and wherever you find yourself, God sees exactly where you're at, and you have worth to Him. And wherever you find yourself, that's God sees you right where you're at. The second rule for us to remember, and this is going to be a tough one during this series. This message series is about you, not others. So many times we preach a series, and for the most part, a lot of our series are for you to think about others, right? For you to think about where others are, how you can help others along in the journey. And there's definitely a place for that. But for this particular series, we want you to focus on just you, not your spouse, not your roommate, not the person sitting beside you, not the person in your group, your connect group. We want you to think about you in this series. Personal evaluation over public judgment. Because let's be honest, it's going to be so easy for us when we're talking about these stages for us to be able to pinpoint everyone else's stage in life, right? But our focus this series is, where are you at? And then the third rule, don't get stuck at what's now. Move to what's next. The saddest thing about these stages is there are people that have been in church for 30 years and you're stuck. You're stuck at one of these stages. You've been stuck. Maybe you say things like, well, it's my personality. I'm just this kind of person. Maybe it's, you know, it was the way I was raised. I can't help it. This is just kind of who I am. Refuse to get stuck at what's now. Move to what's next. This morning, we want to start with the place, in a place where, according to statistics, half of the room is at. Like, you can look at any statistic in this area, Barna, Pew Research, the Billy Graham Association, and here's what they're saying to be true. When it comes to spiritual stages, according to these major statistical groups, who vary just by a little bit percentage here, half of the room, think about that for just a minute. Imagine we just divided the room right here at this column, right down the middle. Half of the room, according to all the major statistics, and we could beat that for sure. Maybe we're a little less, maybe we're a little more. Half the room, this is your condition. Although everyone in the room is physically alive, half the room is spiritually dead. Think about that for just a minute. Now, again, maybe we're beating that statistic. Hopefully we are. But there is a percentage in this room that you're spiritually dead. Half the people living without Christ, facing an eternity without Christ. Let that sink in for just a minute. And then ask yourself this question. Am I spiritually dead? Am I spiritually dead? How do we get out of this stage? We need to know, before we know how to get out, we need to know what's now for the spiritually dead. And the first thing we know, it's one of the main characteristics of a spiritually dead person, is they are unbelieving. Unbelieving. The truth is, no one really ever unbelieves. Unbelievers believe something, right? Like we see this in our world. Unbelievers believe there is no God. Unbelievers believe in many gods. Unbelievers believe in materialism, that once this life is over, we're just gonna stop existing. Unbelievers believe the Bible is just a book of myths. These are just a few things that unbelievers actually believe. So what is it that we mean when we say unbelieving? We mean this. You believe there is no salvation through Jesus Christ. That you may be here today, and I don't want to take this for granted. I know we're in the Bible Belt. We're like in the belt buckle of the Bible Belt. But let me just say this. I don't want to take for granted that there's some in this room that maybe you do not believe, or maybe you believe that there is no salvation through Jesus Christ. Maybe you've come today with a friend. Maybe you're just checking this whole Jesus thing out, and that's kind of where you find yourself. Or maybe you've been coming to this church for 30 years, and if we really pressed you, if we really, like, really pressed you on the issue, and we asked you, and we said, hey, what do you really believe about Jesus? What do you really believe about the cross that he took? What do you really believe about the resurrection? For some in this room, there's this big question mark over your head of, you know, I really don't know if I believe that. Today, I want to do a case study on someone who was considered unbelieving. And I want to do this in regards, I want you to think about this. We're going to actually do a little poll here, so I'm going to need you to participate so I don't look stupid up here, all right? Raise your hand if you know someone named John. Raise your hand. Wow, everyone in this room knows someone named John. That's amazing. Raise your hand if you know someone named Andrew. Everybody, almost everybody knows someone named Andrew. Raise your hand if you know someone named Gary. Who wants to put two hands up for Gary, right? We know Gary. Raise your hand if you know someone. Again, this is not like a Bible person. This is someone you physically know right now. Raise your hand if you know someone named Judas. Okay, couple people. Why is that? I mean, Judas means, his name means, let God be praised. Man, what a great meaning for a name. Let God be praised. And yet, if you were to Google the word betrayer, like literally, you could Google the word betrayer, and somewhere on that webpage, the name Judas is going to show up. John 6, verses 70 through 71. This is going to come up on the screen. Jesus replied, have I not chosen you, the 12, yet one of you is a devil? He meant Judas, the son of Simon Iscariot, who, though one of the 12, was later to betray him. Guys, this is the most baffling question I think I have about the people of the Bible. How can a person literally be in the physical presence of Jesus for 3 years, right? 3 years. He lived with him. He ate meals with Jesus. He fellowshiped with him. He watched Jesus do all of these miracles. He saw it with his own eyes, and yet, still he did not believe. Still, he did not believe. In fact, Jesus here is calling him a devil. If you have your Bibles, I want you to turn to Matthew chapter 26. We've got several passages to look at this morning, but we're going to try to stay in Matthew 26 in your Bible, and I'll put the other stuff on the screen. Matthew 26, we are in the last week of Jesus' life. Specifically, the last day or two of Jesus' life here on earth before he's crucified and before he's resurrected. And in Matthew 26, Matthew does something really interesting. He has this almost like a Back to the Future kind of moment, We're in the middle of the last week of Jesus's life here on earth. And here's what he does. He has you know a flashback. He's giving you a flashback of what happened a week before where they're at now. And in Matthew 26 and verse 6, this is what the story tells us. While Jesus was in Bethany, in the home of Simon the leper, a woman came to him with an alabaster jar of very expensive perfume. Now, this stuff that this woman had, Mary's the woman, by the way, we find that out later. But this stuff that Mary had was imported from India. And for some of you are like, whoop-de-doo, I got all kinds of stuff in my house from India. Back then, that was a big deal. This is a very costly perfume, which she poured on his head as he was reclining at the table. So this is Mary that's doing this. John tells us that. And it wasn't just his head that Mary was anointing. She was also anointing his feet and wiping his feet with her hair. Verse 8, when the disciples saw this, they were indignant. Why this waste, they asked. This perfume could have been sold at a high price and the money given to the poor. So the disciples were indignant, and John tells us this. He shares a little bit more about the story. He tells us that the one that was most indignant and maybe even leading the complaining was Judas himself. John 12 says this, but one of his disciples, Judas Iscariot, who was later to betray him, objected. Why wasn't this perfume sold and the money given to the poor? It was worth a year's wages. That's a lot of money, guys. Now, these are the first recorded words of Judas in the Bible. And guess what? They're a lie. They're deceptive. Look at verse 6 here on the screen. He did not say this because he cared about the poor, but because he was a thief. As keeper of the money bag, as treasurer for the people, for the disciples, he used to help himself to what was put into it, into the treasury. See, Judas was more than just an unbelieving person. Judas was rebellious. He was rebellious. What's now for the spiritually dead person? They're unbelieving and they're rebellious. This perfume equaled a year's worth of work, and Judas was infuriated that that much money eluded his grasp. Judas was living, listen, in a world of secret sin. And for some of you, when I say that, it makes you very uncomfortable. This gives us the real glimpse into Judas's motives. He wasn't following Jesus because he truly believed. Maybe initially Judas was following Jesus. Maybe he was saying, you know, maybe initially Judas thought through Jesus, you know, he's going to get popular. I've heard his message. People are starting to follow him. Maybe he can rise. Maybe Judas could rise in the ranks with him. Maybe that's what his thought was. But the closer Jesus got to his inevitable death, the more disillusioned Judas became. The ambitions of Judas began to crumble. He was following Jesus for what he could gain for himself: money, fame, and position. Our motives matter. They show our true allegiance. Think about this. Judas wanted a crown, but he didn't want a cross. And he was willing to follow Jesus as long as he could kind of follow him up the ranks to the crown. But he never wanted a cross. Not for Jesus. He didn't want that lifestyle. He wanted something different. And our motives matter. They show us our true allegiance. Unbelief is you believe there is no salvation through Jesus. But rebellion is you live like there is no salvation through Jesus. And this is where so many people find themselves. You may, think about this for just a minute. You may have no problem believing Jesus is your Savior and King, but you have no intentions of living like Jesus is your Savior and King. It's easy to say, yeah, I believe that. I believe He's Savior and King, but I'm sure not gonna live like He's Savior and King. We mask our rebellion. And for a lot of us, we're just like Judas. It's secret. Like no one in this room would ever know the rebellion that's in our hearts. We've masked it so well. And we have these little phrases that we maybe tell our friends, or maybe these little phrases that we say to ourselves that kind of excuse our rebellion. I'm just following my heart. I'm just doing what makes me happy. Because, you know, if it makes me happy, God wants me to be happy. We're just following our hearts. And it's how you justify your private sins that no one at church really knows about. Just like Judas. And much like Judas, outwardly you look the part, but inwardly your heart is filled with unbelief and rebellion towards God. Rebellion. In fact, for some of you right now, and again, I know this isn't, you know, everyone in the room, but for some of you, let's be real. Your Friday night didn't look anything like it does Sunday morning. And there's this dichotomy that you're living in this life where you show up on Sunday morning and that's really the only time you do anything remotely spiritual. But the rest of your life, the work week you spend with your buddies at work, the Friday nights that you're spending, the Saturdays you're spending, the things you're looking at on your phone, the private conversations you're having with people, they reflect an inward rebellion. And here in Matthew 26, Jesus rebukes Judas and the others that Judas may have like convinced about this perfume. He rebukes them. And the story picks up in Matthew 26, verse 14. Look at where it says there in your Bible. Then one of the 12, the one called Judas Iscariot, went to the chief priest and asked, "What are you willing to give me if I deliver him over to you?" So they counted out for him 30 pieces of silver. Now, this is the standard cost of what it would cost for a slave. And what's amazing about this passage, as dark as it is and as sad as it is, this is fulfilling prophecy in Zechariah 11, which we'll get to that in just a minute, like how God's using all of this. Verse 16, from then on, Judas watched for an opportunity to hand Jesus over. So think about this, guys. I love how that verse starts, verse 14. Then one of the 12, this is one of the 12, one of the top 12 disciples. You can look the right part and yet still be spiritually dead. You see, Judas had religion, but no relationship. Judas had religion without relationship. And we know what this looks like. Because if you were to ask you, hey, do you follow Jesus? You know how many things we hear when we hear that, ask that question? The number one thing that I hear when I ask someone, hey, are you a Christian or do you follow Jesus? You know what they say to me? Almost every time without fail. Yeah, I go to Pleasant City Church. I go to this church. My mom was a saint in the church. She was a pillar in the church. We have these phrases that we use that really define a religion, But don't necessarily define a relationship. Is it real? Are you changed or are you just religious? Judas was religious. Think about that. Judas had moral, he had a moral reputation. Look at verse 20. When evening came, Jesus was reclining at the table with the 12. Now, it's fast forwarded a little bit. They're at the Last Supper. This is the night before Jesus is to be crucified. And while they were eating, Jesus said, "Truly I tell you, one of you will betray me." Verse 22, the disciples were very sad and began to say to him, one after the other, "Surely you don't mean me, Lord." Now, isn't this kind of interesting? No one, when Jesus says, one of you will betray me, no one stood up from the table and said, "It's Judas." Right? No one did that. They began to question, is it me? Am I the one that betrayed Jesus? Why? Because Judas must have had a moral reputation. Like, he must have been morally reputable in front of the disciples. Who did they make the treasurer? Think about this. It wasn't Matthew, which is strange, right? Like, Matthew was used, like his previous life, the man dealt with money probably more than any of them. Matthew wasn't the treasurer, Judas was. If we had a lot of money sitting around and we wanted a treasurer, who do you think we're gonna pick to be the treasurer of the money sitting around? Someone with moral reputation, right? Like someone who we think we can trust with the money. Judas was that guy. Judas had a moral reputation. Judas also had godly association. 3 years at the best seminary in the world, sitting under the greatest teacher to ever live. Think about that. Godly association. Verse 23, each disciple is questioning Jesus. Is it me? Is it me? Is it me? Jesus replied, the one who has dipped his hand into the bowl with me will betray me. John 13 tells us a little more about this story. His disciples stared at one another at a loss to know which of them he meant. One of them, the disciple whom Jesus loved, was reclining next to him. Simon Peter motioned to his disciple and said, ask him which one he means. Leaning back against Jesus, and this is John doing this, he asked him, Lord, who is it? Jesus answered, it is the one to whom I will give this piece of bread when I have dipped it in the dish. Now, this is what we need to see here. Jesus wasn't taking the bread and throwing it across the room. Judas was very close. He was right there with Jesus. Right there. This is kind of something you probably don't care about, but I geek out over. But they were probably sitting at a table called a triclinium. All right, a triclinium. And here's what the table arrangement looked like. It was a U. It was tables set up in a U format. So if you were to walk across room one right now or room three right now, we have a triclinium set up in that room, all right? It's tables that form a U. And what's interesting about the first century people when they would eat, we would eat in a chair, right? We would sit in a chair similar to how I'm sitting right now on this stage. We'd be in a chair, our feet would be on the floor, and this is how we would sit, right? Like any room you'd sit in right now in our Connect Hall or in the Legacy Suite. But the disciples, the first century, during this time, they didn't sit like this in a chair format. The typical custom was to sit more like this on the floor. And it's interesting, I went to Israel and we actually had a meal where we sat like this on the floor, and it was the most uncomfortable meal I've ever had in my life. I have a picture, but I didn't want to bring it because it's so unflattering. I'm sitting there drinking drink and all this, not drinking, sorry. That sounded bad. But what was interesting is typically the way they would sit, they would either sit like this on the floor with someone sitting next to them sitting the exact same way. Sometimes, I'm not going to do it, sometimes they'd lay all the way down with their stomach on the ground, propped up on their left elbow, and they this is how they would sit. And so when we look at the Last Supper, that's not like the picture, the portrait. That's not typically what you need to think of. You need to think of a U-shaped table where John is sitting reclined like this, leaning into who's beside him here? Jesus, right? What does it tell us in the passage? John leaned in and said to Jesus, "Hey, who is it?" Right? And Jesus, sitting here, says, "It's the one that I'm about to dip in the bread with." Who would that have to be if they're sitting in a U shape? I really believe this, guys. I believe Jesus and Judas were sitting side by side. I believe Judas was sitting right next to Jesus. And think about this, guys. John is leaning into Jesus. Jesus is leaning into Judas. And Judas is leaning away. Leaning away from Jesus. And maybe that's my glorified imagination, but here's what we know to be true. Judas was close. He's not saying to John, "Hey, I'm going to dip this bread and then throw it to Judas, and that's the guy." No, he's close. He's sitting right there with him. Judas also had diligent participation. He was a hard ministry worker. He was right there when they were feeding the 5,000. He's one of the guys getting the baskets of the leftovers together. When Jesus was sending them out two by two, guess who was one of the two? Judas was one of the two. They were going out. They were doing all the right things. Judas was right there with them. The church equivalent to this would be the guy, the church member, who's literally here every single Sunday morning serving diligently. And yet, there's one thing that Judas did not have. He did not have supernatural regeneration. He was not regenerated in his heart. Verse 24, "The Son of Man will go just as it is written about him." Jesus is reminding his disciples and us that there is something greater at work than the mere schemes of a man. God is at work in this story. But woe to that man who betrays the Son of Man. It would be better for him if he had surely not been born. Then Judas, the one who would betray him, said, he asked the question, "Surely you don't mean me, Rabbi." He already knows the answer, doesn't he? Jesus answered, "You have said so." John 13 tells us this, "Then dipping the piece of bread, Jesus gave it to Judas, the son of Simon Iscariot. As soon as Judas took the bread, Satan entered into him. So Jesus told him, 'What you are about to do, do quickly.'" Verse 30, "As soon as Judas had taken the bread, he went out, and it was night." You see, the outside darkness mirrored the inside darkness of Judas's heart. The darkness that Judas was living in was now going to seal his doom. Later in the garden, we see this play out in verse 47. While he was still speaking, Judas, one of the 12, arrived. With him was a large crowd armed with swords and clubs sent from the chief priest and the elders of the people. Now the betrayer, Judas, had arranged a signal with them. "The one I kiss is the man, arrest him." Going at once to Jesus, Judas said, "Greetings, Rabbi," and kissed him. Jesus replied, "Do what you came for, friend." These will be the last words Jesus will speak to Judas on this side of eternity. And the next time Jesus speaks to Judas, the words Judas is going to hear, "Depart from me, I never knew you." They will go on to arrest Jesus. They will put him on trial. They will beat him. They will whip him. And they will crucify him. And the question we all want to ask Judas is this: was it worth it? In Matthew 27, this might be on the same page, or maybe you just need to flip the Bible once. In Matthew 27, verse 3, when Judas, who had betrayed him, saw that Jesus was condemned, he was seized with remorse. Judas began to feel on earth what he would feel for all of eternity: regret and shame. And he returned the 30 pieces of silver to the chief priests and the elders. "I have sinned," he said, "for I have betrayed innocent blood." "What is that to us?" they replied. "That's your responsibility." So Judas threw the money into the temple and left. The money he had wanted so badly now burns in his hand like a hot coal. Then he went away and he hanged himself. You see, Judas was a religious man. He had moral reputation, plus godly association, plus diligent participation. Yet he never had supernatural regeneration. And as good as those three things are up front, the equation equals death and hell. His religion got him nothing. In fact, John 17, 12, Jesus calls him a son of hell. What was true for Judas is true for anyone who lives the same way. Matthew 7, the scariest passage in all the Bible, in my opinion. "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' will enter the kingdom of heaven, but only the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. Many will say to me on that day, 'Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name, and in your name drive out demons, and in your name perform many miracles? Were we not religious enough?' Then I will tell them plainly, 'I never knew you. Away from me, you evil doers.'" You see, Satan would rather see you go to hell from the comfy church seat that you're sitting in right now than from the dirty gutter. You know why? Because it's easier to deceive you sitting where you are in self-righteous religion than it is to deceive you in ultimate depravity. It's easier to send you there where you're sitting in your self-righteous religion than it is where you're at when you're at the rock bottom. And there are several, I believe, in this room. This is your now. Where you're at, spiritually dead. And the beauty of all of this is there's hope. Like, we wouldn't be here today. There'd be no point in us gathering if there was no hope for the spiritually dead. What's next for the spiritually dead? What can be next for the spiritually dead? Well, we know it could be hell and death, or it could be this: you must be born again. Born again. Jesus tells another religious man in John chapter 3, verse 3, "Very truly I tell you, no one can see the kingdom of God unless they are born again." Verse 16, we know this verse. Many of us know this verse. "For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life. This is the beauty of the gospel. Even while doing Satan's business, Judas and his co-conspirators were used to fulfill a God-ordained plan that would result in the salvation of sinners like the very one set on killing Jesus. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but to save the world through him. Whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe stand condemned already, because they have not believed in the name of God's one and only Son. Every single person in this room is either born again or condemned. This is the verdict. Light has come into the world, but people loved darkness instead of light because their deeds were evil. Everyone who does evil hates the light and will not come into the light for fear that their deeds will be exposed. If you are spiritually dead, let me share this with you. Your biggest problem is not that you just do bad things against God, but that you are blind to God. Your sin and your selfishness have created this darkness where you can stand before God and see nothing. You are rebelled to the authority of God, and you are blind to the beauty of God. And this spiritually dead, you're not victims of the darkness. Jesus says you're lovers of the darkness. Verse 21, but whoever lives by the truth comes into the light so that it may be seen plainly that what they have done has been done in the sight of God. Whoever lives by the truth. What is the truth? We were singing about it just a minute ago. The truth is what he's done. He went to the cross on behalf of us. He took the full wrath and weight of God, and he resurrected on the third day so that you could no longer have to be spiritually dead, that you could be alive in Christ. Every single person, including you, begins life at spiritual death. But you don't have to stay there. God's desire is for your next move to be born again through Jesus Christ. Will you stay at what's now or move to what's next? I want you to bow your heads. I need you to really try to focus in this moment. Don't focus on others right now. Remember, this series is about you, not them. I want you to ask yourself this question. Everyone in this room, in your heart right now, I want you to ask yourself this question. Am I spiritually dead? Am I spiritually dead? Maybe you've been coming to church for 30 years. Maybe you walked an aisle when you were 8. Maybe you're a connect leader. Maybe you're a deacon. Maybe you're a pastor at this church. I still want you to ask yourself this question. Am I spiritually dead? Ask the question. Now answer the question. Am I spiritually dead? Maybe your answer is no. I am not dead. I am alive in Christ. I am born again. I may not be perfect, but I am truly following Jesus. It's more than a religion. It's a real relationship that I have with a living Savior and King. Man, if that's your answer, praise the Lord. Maybe when you ask yourself that question, maybe there's uncertainty. Maybe you wonder. And maybe you're wondering because either there's parts that you're not understanding of the gospel, or maybe you're wondering because your life today in this 1 hour here on Sunday morning looks nothing like the rest of your week. You're living like there is no salvation through Jesus. Can I tell you this morning? There is a God named Jesus, and He is leaning in. He's leaning towards you right now. And He is saying, come follow me. Come be born again. Come put your hope and trust in Jesus. We're going to sing. And this stage is going to be open. There's going to be prayer partners at the front. And the message is very simple this morning. It's very directed to one group of people in the room who, again, statistics tell us there's a lot of you in the room that are spiritually dead. And today, Jesus is calling you out of that darkness, out of that death. He's calling you to new life with Him. So as we stand to our feet, let me pray for us. There'll be prayer partners here at the front, but let's pray. Father, we lift this time up to You, God. We pray, Lord, that if our stage of spiritual journey is death, if we're spiritually dead, God, today, Lord, You would make us alive in You. God, maybe we've been a part of this church for decades. Maybe we had some kind of experience when we were younger, but nothing ever really changed in our lives. Maybe we're the most religious people on the planet, but we've never been regenerated by You. Father, today, we invite those people to know You today, Lord. To put their hope and trust in You, that they be born again. Lord, if there's anyone in this room, that's their story, and we know there are. Father, today they would walk this aisle and decide to put their faith and trust in You. Pray with a partner, and their life become ever changed by Your goodness. Help us not to hear the words, "Depart from me, I never knew You." Help us to follow You and to hear, "Well done, good and faithful servant," one day. Father, we give this time to You. In Your name we pray. Amen. Just do what God would have you do.